We're in the book of Romans, starting Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to read to you the first few verses of Romans 6. Therefore, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? And notice in the literal translation, I have left in the definite article, not just sin in general, but the sin. We'll explain it in a moment. Shall we continue in the sin in order that grace may abound? May it not happen, which in Greek is an idiom that expresses the strictest expression of a negative. May it not happen. We who died to sin, how shall we yet or still live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, they were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from out of dead, the dead ones, its people, through the glory of the Father, so also we ourselves should walk in newness of life. For if we have become planted with him in the likeness of his death, but also we shall be in his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the phrase used in the Bible for our old sin nature, was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be made inactive, so that we should no longer serve the sin. That is the sin principle. For the one who has died has been justified from the sin principle. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also rise and live with him. Our focus this morning is on Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. As I announced earlier, the book of Romans is the most detailed teaching of the doctrine of the Christian faith in the Bible. We studied in chapters 1 through 3 the doctrine of condemnation. The word condemnation is a legal term, part of the Greek Greco-Roman judiciary system. Condemnation means to have a sentence of punishment made against you. And Paul went out of his way to show both Jews and Gentiles that we stand guilty before God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw justification, the doctrine of justification. We had the doctrine of condemnation, then the doctrine of justification. Now, it is very important to understand the differences between justification and sanctification. Justification also is a legal term. It means to have someone's account credited with righteousness. It is a transaction. So therefore, what God has done is he has sent his son, as we said the first hour, to die for our sins and pay the penalty and the punishment for our sins. And summarizing what we have studied so far is that all of the sins on my account, it's an accounting term, all of my sins have been taken off of my account and put on the Lord's account. And all the righteousness that was on his account has been imputed or given to my account. So justification means that my account has been credited with the Lord's righteousness. And he went to the cross to pay for all of my debt, all of my sin. So on my account, it says righteous, the righteousness of Christ stamped on my account. That justifies me before God. That means that on my account, it shows that I have met all of God's judicial and legal requirements to have a relationship with Him and enter in fellowship with Him forever. Justification is a one-time thing and it's permanent. It's one of the three elements of salvation. Remember, the first element is justification. That's being delivered from the penalty of sin. One-time thing. It's for all eternity. Sanctification is the setting apart. When the Holy Spirit comes in, we are set apart. So I'm free, I'm justified from the penalty of sin. I am sanctified from the power of sin. Sin no longer has the power over me. And God has given me His Spirit. In the future, it'll be glorification, where I will be delivered from the presence of sin. No more sin around me anymore. So we have justification, something that's credited to my account. Sanctification, something that has been performed in my life by the Spirit of God. And future glorification. It's all part of my salvation. And it's all part of my life and your life the moment that we receive Christ and surrender to Him. But here's the important thing to realize. Justification is a transaction. My account has been accredited and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. It is a transaction. That doesn't change me at all. I'm not a righteous person, but it's on my account. But sanctification is not a transaction. It is a transformation. When the Spirit of God comes into my life, I am changed. I become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. I become housed. My body is the house for His Spirit. And He lives in me in His fullness forever. Never sleeps, never off the job. He's always there, leading me and guiding my life in the direction of God's will for my life. So, in Romans chapter 6, we start the study of sanctification. Exactly, and we've got three chapters that teach us in depth about the sanctification of what has happened to us the moment that Christ has come into our life. And so I want to share with you Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14, is actually the principles of sanctification. The principles of sanctification. We're going to take verses 1 and 2 this morning, and it'll be complete and full. At the end of chapter 5, Paul said about our justification that God offers to all people to come and be justified before Him. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That's the literal translation. So no matter how bad a person's sin is, God's grace is greater. Nobody can sin their way out of God's grace and away from God's gift in Jesus Christ. So he's anticipating someone saying, well, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then I'll sin so I can experience God's grace. Hey, win-win situation. Not only does this section answer those people, again, those are the libertines. Those are the ones that say, hey, I'm free to go sin because God's grace is greater, right? So no matter how much I sin, God's grace is going to be there for me. It also answers the question to those people who say, freedom in Christ without rules and regulations, you can lose your salvation. Those people don't understand what salvation is. Salvation isn't my belief in Jesus Christ from my head or agreeing with the Bible. My salvation is actually realized when I'm born of the Spirit of God. You don't hear much about being born again these days. There's a lot of easy believism. Do you believe in God? Yes. You can become a member. Just come on in. No questions, no. A person must experience a spiritual birth. In fact, there's a saying that has to do with the spiritual birth. You know how we were born physically, obviously, and we must be born spiritually. We must experience two births, physical and spiritual. There are also two deaths. Spiritual, of course, comes the moment that we're conceived in the womb, but two important. We die physically once, and eternally, if we reject Christ, we die eternally in the second death, which is the judgment. Now, it's interesting that if you are only born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Understanding these two births and these two deaths, we will all experience one death. Some people will experience two. Remember, death does not mean annihilation or ceasing to exist. It means separation. So the moment I die, my spirit separates from my body. I experience death. And you're left to pick up the tab. But the second death, people will be separated from God throughout eternity. And that's the second death. So we have two people. One person that says if you don't have rules and regulations, you can lose your salvation. Well, they don't understand what salvation is. Salvation takes place the moment that the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit and I'm born again. And secondly, for those people that say, well, if God's grace superabounds with sin, then I might as well continue sinning so that I can experience the grace of God. He says in verse 1, therefore, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And again, emphasizing to you that the word sin has the definite article, the. And in the Greek text, that means a whole lot and should mean a whole lot to us doctrinally and spiritually. The Bible says in 1 John 3:8, that the sinner is Satan. He has been the sinner since the beginning, before you and I were even around, before anybody was even around. He rebelled against God, and he is called the sinner. The Bible says that from Adam's sin, transgression spread throughout the whole human race, so that everybody is conceived and born with a sin nature, automatically. You don't become a sinner because you commit sin. You commit sin because you're a sinner. Even if you try to be good as best you can, you're still a sinner. And so the Bible says that my sin nature is energized by Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that Satan energizes those who do not belong to Christ in order to fulfill the desires of their flesh and of the mind. So those people without Christ are energized by the sinner and the sin principle. It's singular and it has the definite article. I'm using the technical correctness here because some Christians read their Bibles and it says, and there's several scriptures in the Bible that tell us about sin. A couple of them, 1 John 3:8 and 9. He that commits sin is of the devil. I commit sin, even though I belong to Christ. I guess I don't belong to Christ, huh? He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil is the sinner from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested in order that he might unloose, untie, deliver a person from the works of the devil. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Uh-oh. What in the world does that mean? For God's seed remains in him, and he is not able to sin because he's been born of God. I guess we're lost, huh? 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Wow, another verse. Here's a good one. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever has been born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God, God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. Wow. In all those verses I read to you, 1 John 3:8 and 9, 1 John 3:6, 1 John 5:18, all of those have the definite article the. It's not talking about an act of sin. It's talking about living under the sin principle and a lifestyle of sin in rebellion and rejection to Christ. Everybody who has been born of God cannot live under the sin principle any longer, because that's what you've been delivered from. Now, the same writer in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, before we get into all this and think that we've really messed up somewhere, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you in order that you should not sin. Notice how I read it. In order that you should not sin. That's what is called an aorist subjunctive. Aorist tense means one act. Subjunctive is possibility. I'm writing these to you in order that you should not sin. But if anyone should sin, that's an act of sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is my defense lawyer standing before God. We saw last Thursday night from Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus now is on the right hand of the Father interceding for me. He's praying on my behalf to the Father. We also know from verse 26 in that chapter that we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to God's will, whether I'm aware of it or not. So my life is pretty well represented before the Father by both the Holy Spirit and by Christ. But you see, I can commit an act of sin as a believer. Hard to believe. But God's Spirit in me grieves and convicts me, and I come to my Lord, as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is in the forgiving ministry. I can come to him every minute if I have to. But see, it's his Spirit that convicts me. It's his Spirit that drives me to Christ, because I'm convicted of my sin. If I didn't know Christ, I'd have no conviction. I'd be living under the sin principle, who is Satan himself. That's a lifestyle of rejection of Christ, no surrender to him. I might even be religious and go to church, but I have not surrendered to him by receiving his Spirit into my spirit. So there is a difference between the sin, who is a spiritual being, and committing acts of sin. It is impossible for me to live under the sin principle or source of sin continuously in my life. If that happens, then I'm not saved. because that's what it means to be saved. I am saved from the sin principle, the source of sin that has energized my life and led me down the path of sin. I have been saved from him, it. And then the Spirit of Christ came in to my spirit, and I'm born of the Spirit of God. So he says, that's why the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? That's the sin principle, the source of sin. He says, may it never happen. Can't happen that way. It's a contradiction against what salvation actually is. So if this person that says, I'm going to go out and sin all I want to so that I can experience the grace of God, he's basically saying, you can't do that if you're saved. You can commit an act of sin, but you cannot commit a habitual lifestyle of sin with no conviction and no care. You can't if you're saved. And if you can, you're not saved. So he says, shall we or are we able to continue, remain in the sin that we were in supposedly before we received Christ? Can we continue with the same lifestyle? And he says, may it never happen. Can't happen that way. Because of God's overextended grace, he says, we, verse 2, we who died to the sin, and remember the definition of death, apothnesko, is separation, not ceasing to exist. In theological, biblical terms, I have died to the sin principle. I have been separated from him, though he continues to exist. My connection to him has been broken, and my connection now is with the Spirit of Christ, but he's still around. But I have died not to sin in general, I have died to the sin principle, Satan himself. So he says, how is it that we who died to sin, to the sin principle, definite article, how shall we still live any longer in it? He's basically saying you can't. It's a contradiction of terms. You can commit acts of sin, but you cannot live a habitual lifestyle of being under Satan's control in rebellion to God. It's impossible. So he's setting the story straight about what, and he's leading us into that territory as to exactly what salvation is. And many years ago, as we taught and preached, like many others, the message would go out about being born again, experiencing the spiritual birth of Christ. Today, it's easy believism just to get people numbers into the church. There are so many people in our churches today that aren't even saved, and they're made to feel that they are. It's not a matter of performance. It's a matter of the presence of his Spirit. Remember Thursday night in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they don't belong to Christ. What happened to everything else? Well, if he's not there, it doesn't matter what everything else is. He went on to say, those who belong to Christ are being led by the Spirit of God. He says, those who are of Christ have his Spirit testifying with their spirit. The days that I feel like, well, I'm such a failure, maybe I'm not saved. Look at what a schlock I am, you know? But it's God's Spirit in me that testifies. He is the only thing about me that's holy. And yet the keeping and sustaining power of God's Spirit is what testifies to me and in me and through me that I belong to Christ. It's not my performance. It's the presence of Christ. So it says, we have died to sin. Very quickly, three deaths are mentioned in the Scriptures. Number one, everybody is born in spiritual death. You don't have to do anything to inherit that with your sin nature. Again, death is separation. We are separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we have died in our trespasses and sins. The psalmist says your sin has separated you from your God. So we died spiritually. Everybody is spiritually dead when they're born into this world. Secondly, there is physical death. We know about that. Everybody dies physically, at least most people. There are a couple of people in the Bible that didn't, but their day is coming. There's physical death. There's also a third death that we mentioned earlier. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says that there is the second death. Physical death is the first death. The second death, from a spiritual standpoint, is the fact that if you reject Christ, that there will come a time, Revelation 20, verse 6, when people will be cast into the lake of fire and they will experience the second and permanent death, which is separation from God throughout eternity. So he says, we who have died to sin. See, I've been made alive to Christ. I used to be dead to him. Not interested, don't care. But his Spirit has made me alive to Christ, and I have a living relationship with him, but I've died to sin. Though sin continues to function, I've been cut off from its source, cut off from its control, and I'm now under the control of the Spirit of God. So he asks the question, we who have died to the sin principle, how can you continue to live in it? It's impossible. We can commit acts of sin, but we can't live under the control of Satan any longer. That is a factual biblical principle. It answers the question that confuses many people. What says? It's impossible to sin if you're born of God, so I guess I'm not born of God. You commit acts of sin, and you confess your sin as God convicts us. That's our relationship with him. But if we can continue in our sin as before supposedly we received Christ, he says, you can't do that and be saved. If your life is under the sin principle, can't happen. So there is a detailed technical explanation in the Bible for salvation, what it is, what you're saved from, and a person's position and relationship with God in light of that. John himself, and I quoted from 1 John, his first letter, he's a very polemic writer. He'd probably be kicked out of just about every church today if he went to visit and was asked to be a guest speaker. He's the one that says, if you don't have Christ, you're not saved. And somebody go, wait a minute, I believe. He'd say, so does the devil. Devil confesses him too. But if you don't have Christ, you're not saved. Very controversial writer. No gray area. It's either black or white. But the reason why they can say these things is because in the early church, they didn't go by your religious beliefs. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, test yourselves and examine yourselves whether Christ be in you or not. To the church in Colossae, he said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. His presence, the indwelling of his Spirit is the guarantee and the token that one belongs to Christ. So, that's the technical and biblical explanation as to why he can say, shall we live, continue to remain in sin in order that grace may abound? He says, may it never happen. Because we who have died to sin, the sin principle, how yet shall we live in it? You can't. It's impossible. Next week we'll continue in this section as he continues to build for us and explain to us. There are five sections in these next two chapters that has the word ignorance or know in it, to know something. So he's ministering to people who are ignorant about the things of Christ. That's also you and me. We're ignorant about the things of Christ in the church today. And it's very detailed, and it's very exact about the information that it's giving. And we'll be rooted and grounded in what God's Word says. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Not only for sending your Son, but for your Spirit inspiring others before us to write down the truths of Christ. That we can come together and we can study and submit to your Spirit, establishing us in the things of Christ, giving us understanding, giving us the correct understanding of the things of Christ. We pray that as we go, your Spirit would continue to minister these things to us, to help us understand and perceive, that we might walk in the Spirit of God and the influence of his truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.